The book of Judges, chapter 3. Chapter 3. We're reading the chapter. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. Only that generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as had that knew nothing thereof. At least such as before knew nothing thereof. I'm sorry, my bifocals, if I don't pick the thing up properly, it distorts things a little. We'll come back to verse 3. Namely, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwell in the Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. The children of Israel dwelt amongst the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Chushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Chushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of the palm trees. That is, of course, Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present to Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges, of a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, Keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlour, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlour upon him, and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlour were locked, they said, Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlour. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And he had escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Syriath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan towards Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines 600 men with an ox goat, and he also delivered Israel. Now we trust that God will graciously bless his word to us once again this evening. We're now coming to the main section of the book of Judges. We saw how that the first two chapters are basically a preface to the book, and they are somewhat historic, going over events that had taken place at the time the children of Israel had first come into the land, and when they were under the hand of Joshua in the main. But now we're coming to this, to the section of the book that we saw yesterday, that would bring before us the wars that Israel faced. Those wars, of course, as we saw last night, self-inflicted. The sad thing is, it was because of their own failure that they were brought into these wars. For child of God, had they, of course, done as God desired, and had they put down their enemies, instead of, again, as we saw yesterday, they either could not or did not drive out the enemies that God had told them that they must slay. For God knew, of course, the dangers with having these people amongst them, and knew the effect and the results of what those things would be. But they weren't prepared to honour God. They weren't prepared to obey God. And sadly, they left those nations amongst them. And as a result of it, it brought them into 6 servitudes that we discover through the book of Judges. Those servitudes, each of them was by the Lord himself. It's interesting when you come down to verse 8. It tells us how that the Lord, he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. I was just pondering today, why you sell something? Number one, you either sell something because you think you're going to make a vast profit on it, and I just keep hoping that certain things I've got in the house, that they might be of greater value than I think they are. Somebody gave me some ancient pictures, photographs, bought in the 1930s, and they told me that they paid £8 each for them in the 1930s. Could you imagine? Whether they did or not, I don't know, but that's what I'm told. £30-odd for three of these photographs, sepia photographs. I keep wondering whether I ought to get them to somebody just to price them and so on. And perhaps I might be able to get myself a new pair of shoes or something if they're of any value. But, you know, you sell something if it's of value to you and you can make something out of it. I was always hoping I might find a little Ming jug or something. You know, it would be great, wouldn't it, to think that you could make hundreds of thousands of pounds out of something that's been stored away in a cellar or something like that, and you knew nothing about it. But you sell it because of the value it is to you, and for what gain you'll make out of it. But you can also sell something, child of God, because it's just cheap and nasty and of no value to you. Can I suggest to you, we find on 2 occasions that it tells us that God sold the children of Israel. A sad thing when God finds no value in his own people, isn't it? A very sad thing. A sad thing when he sells them. And he only sold them, not because they were of value to him, but, child of God, they were no value to the testimony. They were no value to his name. And he sold them, first of all here, into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. But then when you come down to verse 12, it's a little difference in connection with Moab. We find in Moab, it says in verse 12, and the Lord strengthened Eglon. So if he sold one, he gave strength to another to overcome the children of Israel. A sad thing when God is going to do this against his own people. But as we've said on 2 occasions, at least thus far in these meetings, these things were self-inflicted. And many a time, child of God, if problems come our way. Now, I do appreciate the problems that Job passed through. And I do remember that these things were, of course, were not because of any failure as far as Job was concerned. Just the proving of that man's faith in every way. And I do know that when sometimes we pass through trials and bitter, do pass through problems. I'm thinking again of Peter. I'm thinking about James. When Peter talks about the trial, you know, it is, child of God, much more precious than gold that perisheth. So every trial is not because there's something wrong with us. And he says it that we might be found unto praise, glory and honour. And what Peter brings the trial before us is in relation to the fact that it will add something to our account in a day to come, and it will be for our future blessing. James speaks about the same thing. But it's not that we might be found under praise, glory and honour, but that we might become more patient as the days go by. And the object in James is to produce patience. It's for praise in Peter, it's for patience in James. So we mustn't look at the lives of the saints of God and see when they're passing through trials, oh, here's the judgment of God, he sold them, he strengthened somebody against them. But you know, it is a fact that sometimes when the saints of God are not walking with God, we get self-inflicted wounds and self-inflicted punishment, child of God. Because the character of our lives is not what God would desire. And sadly we put ourselves on a pathway which is not consistent with his will. And it's just going to bring us into the trials and problems that Israel came into. Thank God there is a God that had an ear. Does Jesus care? Yes, he does care. And the moment on every one of these servitudes that the children of Israel, they cried out to God, thank God there was a ready hand to help. And God had a servant by. One that he could take up and one that he could use. And to me that's a blessed thing, you know. A good thing in days even like ours when there is weakness and when there is departure on every hand for any of us to be able to be a servant of God and to be used of God. And let me tell you, I'm very glad if in the main we discover that they are men. We're going to see tomorrow night, God willing, there's also a woman there, isn't there? There's a Deborah. And if it hadn't been for a Deborah, I just wonder how long again the children of Israel would have been under the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. But thank God for a Deborah. God wants both brethren and women just to move with him, that he can take them up to be a blessing in time of need. So we come to these servitudes, these six servitudes that the children of Israel knew. Number one, as we're going to see this evening, against Mesopotamia. Lessons to learn here. We're going to see, child of God, this is the world. And it's the first enemy that comes, the world. But we'll leave that for a moment. And the world is an enemy. And let me tell you, the world is without question today having a big effect upon the saints. And it seems to me there are many believers being brought into captivity by Mesopotamia today. And by Chushan Rishathaim. We'll see a little bit about him in the meeting tonight. And it's a sad thing when saints of God are taken captive by Mesopotamia and by Chushan Rishathaim. We need an Othniel. Someone that will stand for God and stand against the enemy. I notice here that it seems to be a solitary work that Othniel did. And a blessed thing, you know, when there's someone that's able to recover saints to himself, to God. And recover them from the captivity in which they've been brought. The second captivity that we're going to look at tonight is not against Mesopotamia, but you'll remember it's against Moab in verse 12. We'll learn a little bit about him too. And we'll learn a little bit about the fat man. I have a son-in-law that's a little bit overweight, you know. He goes around the Tesco stores around the country, and sometimes when I'm in there, I might go to certain parts and, do you know the little fat man that comes? Oh, they all know the fat man. I tell you, he's a veritable eglon. As far as his size is concerned, not his spirituality, I'm glad to say. But he's got a desire for God, and I'm very, very thankful for that. And a love for God. But nevertheless, he was a fat man. We're going to learn a bit about Moab. And if we're going to see in Mesopotamia the world, child of God, we're going to see in Moab the flesh. And the flesh is always rising, isn't it? And let me tell you, there's always plenty of the flesh. That's why we have the fat man. And the flesh is very secretive. It loves things for itself, doesn't it? That's why we find he sat in his summer parlour, which he had for himself alone. He didn't want to share anything with anybody else. That's the fat man. That's the flesh. God of God, the world rises. The flesh rises. And the world has got to be dealt with. For the world will hold you in captivity, let me tell you.
and the world will harm you.
I'm glad here I discover in verse 8 it was just for 8 years. Probably the shortest of the captivities. But 8, you know, is the number of resurrection. And it seems to me that it's on resurrection ground that we discover that the world is going to be dealt with. As we're linked with a man that has gone to the cross and suffered for sin. As I'm linked with that man on resurrection ground, that's where Othniel was, you know. A man on resurrection ground. And when we get linked to that blessed man and get appreciating what it means to be linked with him in resurrection, on the other side of death, on the other side of the world, child of God, it's then when victory will come. And the blessed thing, not to be taken in by the world and to be brought down by the world. So we want to take a look tonight at these enemies, the world, the flesh. But then I notice there's not much said about Shamgar at the end, is there? Just a verse. People like to tell us that he was one of the minor judges. Well, I don't know how you make a minor judge. But I know that he did a great work. And I notice his battles was against the Philistines. Now, if Mesopotamia is the world, and we'll see that in a minute or two, and if Moab is the flesh, the Philistines, child of God, that's the devil and its religious activity, promoted by satanic activity. And thank God we have a man that's prepared to slay of the Philistines. Religious captivity can destroy many a believer and has destroyed many believers. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll touch the Philistines somewhere else maybe as these meetings go on. But let's just take a look at the chapter, please. I want to notice things I hoped I would have touched last night. In verses 1 to 4 we find how that God is going to prove Israel. You'll find again he says the same thing in the last couple of verses of chapter 2, verse 22, that through them I may prove Israel. Again, when we come to verse 1, now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel. You'll notice again that he says the same thing when you come down to verse 4, and they were to prove Israel. Can I suggest, child of God, that the proving was twofold? That when you come to verse 1, God's going to prove the character. And he's left these nations just to prove them. I notice in the book of Deuteronomy when the children of Israel were passing through the wilderness in chapter 8, God speaks to Moses and speaks of those 40 years, and he says, this is the way that I led them, to prove them, to know what was in their heart, whether they would serve me or no. God's always proving this, you know. He wants to know what's in your heart, child of God. He wants to know what's in your character. And there's always things about, that will prove what we are for God. I take it here in verse 1, that it's the character. He proved them through the wilderness. But we know the failures, don't we? The way that the Lord led them, to prove them. And when I come into the book of Numbers, I discover a God that cries out, they have tempted me these 10 times. And failed miserably. And all the trials that God passed them through. You know, we've got to be careful. God is testing us. And God does want to know, child of God, what's in the heart. He does want to know what's in the character. But you come down to verse 4. If I feel that verse 1 is no other reason, look, just to see the character of them, to see if they will prove that they're God's children, when I come down to verse 4, he's proving them to see if they're going to be obedient. But says verse 4, and they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So there's a reason given in verse 4. And the reason is just simply whether they'd be obedient to the claims of God upon them.
God wants to know what your character's like.
God wants to know if you're going to be obedient to the word of God. And therefore, he does send these seasons of proving. Notice what he does, of course, in verse 3 when we're taught here, and not only the proving of Israel, but the power of the enemy. In verse 3, he tells us who they were, namely, the five lords of the Philistines. Is that why David took five stones? Smooth stones? Five lords? Maybe Goliath was one of them. We know that he had brothers, don't we? And David was prepared not only to deal with the giant, but to deal with his brothers. He had enough armor. He knew full well that one stone was enough for this fellow. But he adept with a sling, you know. I've been throwing a few snowballs lately. I used to think I could throw straight. Used to like a game of cricket and get it right over the stumps. And I thought, I'll just try it again, you know, the tree in the... Missed it by a mile. I don't know how many snowballs I threw, but I just managed to get one on target upon giving up. I've made it. But David wouldn't have missed, let me tell you. And David had his five stones. But look at these enemies, child of God. All I want to say to you, in verse 3, don't undermine them, will you? But our enemies, but are those that will set themselves against you and set themselves against your spiritual character, set themselves against your obedience to walk with God. Don't undermine them. That's why the Lord brings before us here the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and so on. They were not light enemies. There was great power with them. They're going to have great effect upon the children of Israel. And child of God, they can still bring you, they can still bring me into captivity if we're not careful. I notice when we come down to verses 5 to 7, if we have the proving of Israel and the power of the enemy, in verses 5 to 7, the provocation caused by the children of Israel. And see what it says again in verse 5, the children of Israel dwell amongst the Canaanites. And as a result of dwelling amongst them, you see in verse 6, they took their daughters to their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. And I notice here that as a result of dwelling amongst these people, it just brought a worldly spirit in. An unequal yoke. Associated with those things that God didn't want. The very things that God said they would do. He left them to prove them whether they keep his commandments. But no, they won't keep his commandments. Child of God, I can't help but think of that lovely verse. That his commandments are not grievous. And God never ever brought anything upon the saints of God that was going to be hard, that was going to be grievous. You know, I've noticed that everything God asks us to do is very, very simple. I can't understand Christendom today. Can't understand them. The head covering's been abolished, hasn't it? You never realise the significance of that head covering. I tell you, this is a blessed place. And angels look down with joy on a gathering like this. To see that what was lost on creation ground when a woman stepped out of her sphere is at last recovered. Well, that's what it's all about, you know. Recovering what was lost in Genesis chapter 3 and in the assembly, God's recovering the divine order that he established right at the beginning. And just with a very simple thing. And I bless God for you sisters. The assembly couldn't exist without you. And the pattern of God's gatherings couldn't exist without you. There's nothing hard about it, is there? Nothing difficult about putting a covering on the head, and there's nothing difficult about me not putting one on. But oh, the divine principles. His commandments are not grievous. Remember the baptism? Simplest thing in the world.
We had
a lady fellowshipping with in Shaw many, many years ago. She was 96 when she died. And I discovered to my horror she had never, ever been baptized. And do you know why she hadn't been baptized? She'd been in assembly fellowship since she was about 12. Which was such a weak clique, you know. And she was too weak to stand the water. She'd never been baptized. And died nearly as good as my brother Wilf here. I think he got baptized, didn't you, brother? Indeed. 96 when she died and had never been baptized because she was too weak. I hope she took a bath a time or two. No, child of God. The commandments of the Lord are not grievous. The breaking of bread? The simplest of things, isn't it? But the most delightful of things. And we could go on and on and on and on. God never asks you to do anything that's going to be detrimental to you. Let me tell you that. God's got your interest at heart. A blessed thing when you've got his interest at heart. And a blessed thing when you want to glorify the God of heaven that has blessed you and blessed you immensely. Wondrous thing, you know, just to move for his pleasure in all that we do. And here we find in verses 5 to 7 the provocation that the children of Israel are brought before the Lord. We notice in verse 5 it touched their home. In verse 6 it touched their habit. In verse 7 it touched their homage. If verse 6 would speak of wilderness, verse 7 would speak of idolatry. And this is the trouble with getting linked with the world. A spirit of compromise, as we said yesterday, suddenly becomes a place of confrontation. You can't compromise, child of God, without confrontation coming out of it. And it's a sad thing. And their home, their habit, and their homage is paid to the world as they dwell. The word literally has the thoughts of settling down and resting there. They settle down against these that God has set amongst them to prove them, to see what was in their character, to see if they would be obedient. We see the failure that marked them. Therefore, it brings before us the first of the captivities in verse 8 and onwards. And see the opening statement, therefore. Therefore, well, the old preacher said, if you see a therefore, see what it's there for. Well, the therefore is very simple. They failed God. And as a result of failing God, it says, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Boy, it's a dear. Eh? His people, separated from the world, to be a people for his name. Calls them in the book of Exodus in chapter 4 his sons. But now the anger of the Lord is hot against them. Child of God, failure in divine things is no light thing. And we need to be careful that we do maintain divine standards according to his mind and according to his will. And we see here how he saw them. No value to me. And so as a result of that, he sold them into the hands of Shushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia? Well, we said a little earlier on, the world. That's where Abraham came from, wasn't it? He came out of Mesopotamia. That's where you came out of, the day that you got saved. The word Mesopotamia literally means the land of two rivers. In fact, I think it's strictly the highland of two rivers. And the world takes a high place. And there are two streams, you know. Two rivers. There's pleasure on one side. There's religion on another. And if the world can't get you involved in all its pleasures, let me tell you, they'd love to get you involved in all its religion. And it all originated out there in Mesopotamia.
And the first captivity is that which they were brought out from, first of all. Do you know, I don't know about you when you got saved. I was greatly burdened before my salvation. I never forget it. And the one thing I didn't want was to lose the world. I'm only 16. I'm just about to break out. It's all lying before me. And if I take Christ, then I'll lose the world. Strange, you know, I knew that before I got saved. And I never remember one gospel preacher ever telling me from a gospel platform that if I got saved, the world had to go. No, the Spirit of God told me that. I remember sat in a cinema on the Friday night before I got saved. And I was absolutely terrified. Can't remember the film. But I remember all I could think of, what if the Lord comes and I'm here? They don't seem to worry about that today, do they? Well, you've got to answer to your own conscience for that, of course. But as a dear lady up in Scotland said to me, she was quite old, I was going around the district and giving out tracts. There were two gospel halls in New Stevenson. As one dear brother said, that there's an assembly in every village in Lanarkshire, he said, and sometimes there are two, and one of them's usually a war memorial. In a fight, you see, and the brethren have gone off. Well, that was just how New Stevenson was. One was a war memorial. And it's the only one living today, and the one where I must be. But the other lady was in the other meeting. A lovely, godly sort. As I knocked on her door, she told me where she went to. She went to the gospel hall. And she started to tell me of a time when she was coming home. And the rain was coming down in buckets. And they were just passing the canopy of the cinema. And a friend turned around and said, "Let's go and shelter under there till it's past." She said, "Nay, my godly feet are going nowhere near the place." Things are different now. I don't know what's made the change, you know. I just don't know what's made the change. But I had to get out of that cinema the night before I got saved. And I thank God I've never gone back. Never gone back. You might accuse me, I don't mind. I'm just telling you the conviction that dealt with me before I was saved. I love football, you know. Still have an interest in it, still kick the cans in the street and a stone in the street, and I can't resist a ball. I learned as a boy how to kick as well with my left foot as I did with my right foot. I see some of these footballers can hardly kick with either. But I could kick as well with both. And it didn't worry me one wee bit. If you're going to be a footballer, be a footballer. And you know, I had a strange passion. They call it Manchester City Football Club. Now you've got to have a strange passion to support Manchester City Football Club. And I love Main Road where they used to be. But again, I'll never forget. Never forget. Being in that arena. When I was under conviction of sin, I tell you my eye was off the football pitch. My eye was looking up towards heaven and the whole of the arena was pointing towards heaven. And I suddenly thought, what if the Lord comes? I wasn't saved. Wouldn't have mattered where I was. I just felt if I was in there, there was no way I could be saved. Well, I didn't hear a brother turning round and telling me, and I'm not telling you, you can't go to a football match. Is your own conscience. You've to answer to God for that, not me. But whatever you do, don't buy a ticket for me, will you? There's over a conference very much. I left that behind a long, long time ago. A long time ago. I have a son-in-law that told me he can get me into Stoke City Ground any time I like. He's got a private little parking spot there. And you just tell me, "Thanks very much, David, but no thanks. And I don't care who's playing there. Child of God, we left the world. And let me tell you, the world wants you back. The world wants you back.
And who was it that's there? The Bible tells us that if they're under the hand of under the king of Mesopotamia, he's Chushan Rishathaim. And if we find that Mesopotamia is the land of two rivers, it tells me that this gentleman, his name literally means double wickedness. Two rivers and double wickedness. Is he not a picture of the God of this world? And let me tell you, there's double wickedness there, child of God. For the Bible speaks of him in a twofold way. Number one, the Lord Jesus spoke of him as the God whom they worshipped. And he's the prince of this world whom they serve. And behind the whole course of this world, you read the book of Ephesians chapter 2, won't you? But remember what we were before we were saved, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. When in time past you walked according to the course of this world. No, you're not doing that now, says Paul. And God doesn't expect a Christian to walk the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. And what he's telling me is that the course of this world is a course that's marked out by satanic power to keep our people occupied with the things of earth whilst they're separated from God. Well, you're not separated from God. You've been brought to the Lord. And child of God, the world should not be a controlling influence as it was with them. And nor should we be under the control of Shushan Rishathaim. The double wickedness, the God and prince of this world, the God whom they worship, the prince whom they serve, even if it's unwittingly, nevertheless, that's where they're moving. Thank God for an Othniel. Now, we've already seen a little bit about Othniel, haven't we? When the Bible would tell us of this man of the book, you remember how he took Deva, the oracle, and how he took Kirjath-Sepher, the city of the book. I tell you, the way to defeat the world, child of God, is getting to know the book. A man whose affections were right. Answer to his wife, she must have been a good wife, you know. A great help to him. It's good when there's a wife, a help to a husband. A blessed thing. And with good stock and good standing in relation to Caleb. But not only that, I do notice that if he's a man of the book, is also a man moved by the Spirit of God. Will you see that when you come down to verse 10? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This Lion of God. We spoke about him last night, didn't we? A man with a bit of backbone. A man that loved the book. And a man on whom the Spirit of God could move. Let me tell you. That's what's needed to combat the world. And a blessed thing to me to get back into this. And a blessed thing for me to move under the influence of the Spirit of God, for my affections to be right as far as God is concerned. That's the way for the world to be defeated. And you'll notice that the Lamb had rest for 40 years. Well, we 7 or 8 minutes. Just let me take a look, can I, for a moment, not at the world, but at the flesh. Because when we come to the second of these captivities, after 40 years, it says in verse 12, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Child of God, if we find that the world would seek to make an attack against us, let me tell you, the flesh is never far away. The book of Galatians makes it clear, doesn't it, that the flesh warreth against the Spirit. And that war will continually go on. And the flesh will seek to bring us down. And if I'm going to fail God, then perhaps we can find it being strengthened to expose what really is there. It's a sad thing when the flesh rises. Now, we could take a look at Moab in detail, but I can't. I haven't time for that, child of God. But you will remember that he was near in a twofold way. He was near by birth. You remember how that he is a son of Lot by one of his daughters. So he's very, very near by birth. Lot, of course, being the nephew of Abraham. But he wasn't only near by birth, he was also near by his boundaries. So you see, when the children of Israel passed through the land of Moab, they weren't allowed to be able to defeat the land of Moab. They had to leave the land of Moab. And they were very close as far as the boundaries were concerned. The flesh is never far away, is it, as far as our birth is concerned, not as far as its boundaries are concerned. And there's a very interesting thing when you come down to verse 30. For it says in verse 30, so Moab was subdued. It doesn't say it was destroyed. You can hardly destroy the flesh. The only time the flesh will be dealt with is when the Lord comes, and thank God, when we bear the image of the heavenly, then the flesh will be dealt with. But I notice here, it's not destroyed, it is subdued. But thank God, after the victory that Ehud had, we have the longest period of rest in the book of Judges, as verse 30 tells us, they have rest 80 years. 80 years. Child of God, the flesh doesn't need to get the ascendancy. The flesh can be dealt with. And it doesn't need to be supreme. And it doesn't need to hold it in its power. We have this man, Eglon. His very name is like himself. He just literally means a surtle. I wonder if he got the name because he looked like it, you know. Because that's what his name means, just a surtle. Mind of the flesh does, doesn't it? It does try to encircle us. It does go round us. It will try to embrace us in all its features. The flesh is a mighty powerful thing. Thank God, child of God, it can be put off. It can be dealt with. You know the verses, of course, in the light of Ephesians and Colossians and the book of Galatians. But I'll leave that with you. But how is he going to be defeated? I notice, by the way, he does gather to himself Ammon and Amalek in verse 8. Again, they're all related, you know. Ammon was his brother. And Amalek, a son of Esau's son, all related. And Amalek was the first to make his attack against the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And one good brother at home in Withenshaw, he said to us, he said, whenever you'll find that there's water, that's when Amalek starts to rise and come. It's when they smote the rock in the book of Exodus chapter 17 and the water came forth. Then came Amalek. And the child of God, the moving in the good of the Spirit and drinking of the divine fountain. And let me tell you, the flesh is never far away. And we could go on, couldn't we, to think of the likes of Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the next minute, the flesh. Get thee behind me, Satan. And the flesh is never far away. Child of God, it's something that's got to be dealt with constantly if we're going to move for God. But just a little interesting thing. Well, you notice now, verse 15, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up unto them a deliverer, Ehud. His name simply means, you know, him that praises. Or joining together. And what a blessed thing. If you're going to deal with the flesh, let me tell you, you've got a song in your mouth. I think that's why the book of Ephesians tells us, singing unto yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They're the only things I'd allow in our house, you know. I'm a naughty dad. Very naughty. Didn't like the world of music in my place. Thank you very much. Didn't let them have the beat. Or the Beatles or anybody else. Don't know what they did on their own. As one of my sons said, I don't have the same taste as you, Dad. Well, no, you don't have the same taste as me. Because again, I learned very, very early. I used to think I could sing. I listened to Wilfred, I know he can sing. But I had a friend, Morris Newman, great on the piano. Absolutely great. His brother was great. He used to play in the pubs. And Morris tells me there's times when his brother couldn't go, he used to go and play in the pubs.
And they got sheets of music. Mind you, let me tell you, those days, the sheets of music, they were not like they are today.
You could at least read the words, and they weren't just vain repetition as they are today, all this beat stuff, you know. There was something, at least with these bad ballads, I mean sad ballads. There was something. And there was a story behind them.
And Morris used to get these down in his house and he'd play. Oh, and I was the crooner of the day. I was the Frank Sinatra.
I'll never forget when a Baptist boy came in. And Morris was playing and I was singing. Still a teenager. And this fellow in absolute disgust, he said, "You don't sing them things, do you?" Talk about an arrow. Shot at a venture, but it was enough. And though I could sing to you, "I wonder who's kissing her now," and so on. A little Malayne or something. There was an arrow shot at a venture, and child of God, they were put away. Well, like the Bible says, singing unto yourself in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, keeping your spirit high for God. I feel it very sad when I find that all they've got is this modern beat stuff. I tell you, I wouldn't allow it in the house. And even if we had in the old days the long play records, if there was too much of the beat on that, just tape it and get rid of that. We'll have the others, but we're not having that. Well, I was a bad lad, you know. But at least I try to preserve my children and try to preserve the sanctity of the home from things that were not good. Here's a man that praises. Do you want to overcome the flesh? Let your tongue be full of praise heavenward. I love what it says. It says he was the son of Gera. The name Gera just literally means meditation. And can I tell you, if you're coming out of meditation, that it won't be long before there's a wee bit of praise on your lips heavenward. Will there? Nice. God knows what he's doing now. And these names are significant. But look at this man, Hebod. Do you see what it says? It says in verse 15, and I will finish in a minute, "By him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But I've encircled it." You see, they were prepared to pander. And as they were pandering, there's a man here preparing. He's not going to pander to the flesh. He's not going to pander to Eglon. He's preparing. And the Bible says, "But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges." That just reminds you of the word of God, doesn't it? The sharp, two-edged sword. "And he made him a dagger, a cubit in length." I never forget Jeffrey Harrison saying, "From there to there." But that's just a cubit. And he made him a dagger. And the Bible tells us that he was a man left-handed. And my margin says, shut of his left hand. It's not as though he as far as I can see from this text anyway, different scholars, they vary. But the margin says, shut of his right hand. Didn't have a right hand. But he made a dagger one-handed. One-handed he made a dagger. But he adept some people, aren't they? And he made it for himself. You're going to defeat the flesh, child of God. You need to get to know this good book. You need to make a dagger. And then where did he put it? He put it on his right thigh. Will you forgive me again if I quote Jeffrey Harrison? "A blessed thing to put the word of God..." Well, this is me, not him now. "A blessed thing to bring the word of God in connection with your walk. For if you're going to deal with the flesh, then you need to make it in connection with your walk." But Jeffrey Harrison said, "To control, but not to impede."
You see, had it been longer, it would have impeded his walking. He'd been walking with a limp, wouldn't he?
But controlled, but didn't impede. And he comes upon the fat man, Eglon. A very fat man. But you'll notice, he took the present. But then it says in verse 19, he turned again and finished him from the quarries that were by Gilgal. We've already seen it. He's going to deal with the flesh in a personal, in a private way. But that's the only way you can deal with the flesh, let me tell you. You'll never deal with the flesh publicly, child of God. This has got to be something personal. This has got to be something private. But Gilgal again is where they rolled away the flesh, isn't it? So having dealt with the flesh in his own life, he's now going to come and deal with the flesh as far as Eglon is concerned. Do you know how he did it? He just told him in verse 20, I've a message from God for thee. And the last word, child of God, was a message from heaven. It's the last word he knew anything about. And a blessed thing to bring a message from heaven, to deal with it. And you remember what he did when he thrust it in. The word literally has the idea of thrusting it right the way through. Well, I suppose, I don't know, this very fat man, you know, if he went in from one end, it went into the hat, didn't it? Right into the handle and came out the other side. You know what's the best thing to do with the flesh, child of God? Put the word of God in and leave it in. You don't take it out, you know. Just leave it in. Let it do its own work. That's when the dirt will come out. You let the word of God do its own work and the dirt will come out. Because all the flesh produces is that which is filthy as far as God is concerned. Put it in. Leave it in. And let the dirt come out. Oh, would to God. We could all know what it is. To deal with the world and to deal with the flesh. And to move in a way that will bring glory to God. Shall we pray?